Well, back in September, Pastor Mark and I laid out for you three essential areas that our church leadership had determined needed added emphasis over the coming year here at Cedar Run. Areas that we would not only devote message time to highlighting the biblical support for, but also that we'd be instituting some specific initiatives to help facilitating these areas becoming more a part of the fabric of the Cedar Run experience. The first area we preached on was the need for deepening our knowledge of the Scripture. And in pursuit of that goal, we changed the way we conduct our two services on Sunday morning, as instead of conducting two identical services, we changed the first service to create more of a Sunday school type of interactive teaching while retaining our more traditional message, if you will, at the second. And to support this, we revamped our Run Kids program, also creating two distinctive programs to make it easier for parents with younger children to attend both services. And even if it does not work for you to be at both services, we still believe that this change has created options in the teaching methods and styles that are beneficial to our ultimate goal of creating more options to present the Word of God on Sunday mornings. Then the second area we taught on was that of evangelism, as we challenge the Cedar Run family to be more aware of the call God places on us, to be looking for opportunities to build relationships with friends and neighbors and coworkers who have never delved too deeply into this Christianity deal, or perhaps who did and then had an event that turned them off from continuing to pursue it, and to invite those people to join you at some Cedar Run event, be it a Sunday morning service or one of the many other ministry opportunities that are a part of this church. And in addition to Pastor Mark and my messages on this, we devoted two of our 9:15 services to Walt Tommy, teaching in very practical ways the whys and the how-tos of building those relationships that are most often the foundational first step to sharing the gospel with another person. And I'm happy to add, in direct response to those teachings back in November, I know of some of the ladies who went out and invited multiple friends and neighbors to the Christmas tea here in early December. And these principles continue to resonate through many of our ministries, like Little Women, which meets here the third Friday of every month. The next one will be here this Friday night, the 16th, the focus of which is on young girls from kindergarten through fifth grade. And including their leaders from the middle and high school ranks, there are often 100-plus little and young women here on a Friday night, more than half of which do not attend Cedar Run. Like MOPS, which stands for Mothers of Preschoolers, which meets here in our building two Thursdays a month, and which reaches out to many young moms who have no church affiliation. Like KidsServe, that meets here and a branch out in South Riding now, meets once a month. The next meeting here at this location is this coming Tuesday from 4 to 5:30. And this ministry is designed to provide elementary age children the opportunity to learn what it means to serve. And many of those in attendance are from outside Cedar Run. Our life groups are another great tool for inviting a friend or coworker or a couple from the neighborhood to join with you and get a taste of the community that is Cedar Run and of the gospel which drives this community. And finally, like our Redemption of Rahab ministry, headed up by Carly Beckwith, who leads a group of ladies who have been building relationships with the women at a local strip joint, and who by simply loving on the girls working there are answering God's call to be his witnesses throughout this community. And so now we move to the third essential area that we laid out back in September. And that is that we as a church be devoted to prayer. Because if we as a church family are not engaged in praying, nothing else much is going to happen. The Apostle Paul would write these words to a church that he had founded in Colossae. Devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves. So for the next 2 weeks, I will be speaking at this service on prayer. And then next Sunday evening, the 18th, we will be coming together as a church family for a time of fellowship around bowls of chili, followed by a service devoted to worship and prayer. So mark that on your calendar next Sunday. And now this morning, before I delve into the topic of prayer, I want to address what I believe is one of the greatest challenges to our praying. And that is simply the pace of life that we lead here in Northern Virginia. And to illustrate this, I will go back in time. No, not for one of my typical musical references from the 50s and 60s. But for an activity that, when I was in college, became almost an addiction for me. In fact, I spent so many hours engaged in this activity, it is a wonder that I ever graduated. You see, I was a pinball-aholic. Any of you remember those old-fashioned machines, right? Before the advent of video games? I mean, you would shoot the pinball up into the machine, and then you'd use those levers to keep that little ball caroming around that machine. And if you were good enough to hit a special bumper, the machine would then release additional pinballs. So now you were trying to keep all those balls going in play at one time. I would hit the lever to keep one ball from escaping down the hole from which they would never return. And then another would be about to escape right behind it. Friends, this was a very stressful experience. And yet I would play that silly game over and over and over. And when I finally walked away, I realized I had not accomplished anything of value over the hours I sat glued to that machine. So how many of you, when you take a step back and take a look at your life, feel a lot the way I did when I walked away from that pinball machine? You view life as all these demands and expectations coming at you, and you are trying to keep them all in play, and you are stressed to the max. And every once in a while, you step back, take a look at your life, and ask yourself, what am I accomplishing here? What is going to last beyond me? What is it that I am doing that will have eternal significance? President Dwight Eisenhower said this: what is important is seldom urgent, and what is urgent is seldom important. This is a perfect description of what has become known in today's culture as the tyranny of the urgent, where we are so consumed with the demands and pressures of trying to do all the things that we feel are expected of us that we never get around to doing the things that are really important. Eisenhower, in addressing this dilemma, was once asked how he managed to juggle all the responsibilities of being the president. And he responded this way. He said, I start each day with a piece of paper on which I make a list of things I need to do. I then draw a line down the middle, and on one side I list the things that are urgent. On the other side, I list the things that are important. And then I do the things that are important, and I ignore the urgent. I think the Apostle Paul would have appreciated that approach. He would write this to the church of Ephesus, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Make the most of every moment, because you and I only have a finite amount of moments here on this earth. Sir Walter Scott said this: dost thou love life? Then don't squander time, for that's the stuff that life is made of. Like the quote I used 2 weeks ago here from Alice Morse Earle: yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery, today is a gift. That's why they call it the present. Friends, every moment we have here on this earth is a gift from God. And we need to invest in every moment of every day wisely. Currently, I am 60 years old. I know I don't look a day over 59, do I? But based upon my life expectancy, I have around 24 years left. That breaks down to 2010, 240 hours left. I didn't break down how many more messages that means you have to listen to me for, but the point is that I have a finite number of hours left to become what God wants me to become and to do what God wants me to do. Because every single day, another 24 hours is gone. So what does all this have to do with prayer? Prayer is, according to God's word, one of the most important acts you can engage in this world. But although it is incredibly important, it is also infinitely postponable. It is never urgent. You can always put it off. But if you want to live a life of eternal significance, then praying needs to be at the top of the important side of your daily list. And next week, I will address in detail some of the how-tos of prayer using the Lord's Prayer as our example. But first, I felt I needed to address the issue of pace of life. Because I am sure many of you hearing I was going to give a message on the importance of prayer, your first thought was, well, Pastor Dave, I agree that prayer is important. And I agree that we all should pray, but I just don't have time to pray right now. You see, friends, until we make prayer a priority, it will continue to get pushed out by the urgent. And you will never become the man or the woman that God wants you to. And in my time remaining, I want to emphasize this by setting out three goals that every Christ follower should be pursuing, none of which can be accomplished without a commitment to persistent and devoted prayer. And the first goal is simply to deepen your relationship with God. To deepen your relationship with God. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to know Christ. What did Jesus say was the greatest command? To love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And how do you do that? By getting to know him more deeply, more intimately. And how do we best accomplish this? How do we get to know God better? This isn't rocket science, friends. You get it in the same way you do with other people, by spending time with him. And one of the key ways to spend time with God is through prayer. When I first laid eyes on this young girl named Nadita some 33 years ago, I thought to myself, I want to get to know this girl. And so what did I do? I started spending time with her. Lots of it. But what if I had tried to get to know Nadita the way many of us think we can get to know God? Let's suppose I had said to her, Nadita, I want to get to know you. So would you consider meeting with me for 1 hour each Sunday for the next year? Would I have developed a very deep relationship with Nadita that way? But that's the way many of us think we will get to know God, by coming to a service once a week and listening to someone tell us about God. Friends, Mark and I can point you to God, but then you have to make it a priority to spend time with him. And one of the prime ways you do this is through persistent, undistracted prayer. Now, some of you might say, well, I do pray every morning as I drive to work. What if the only time I communicated with Nadita was when I was driving somewhere? Sweetheart, we need to talk, so hop in and let's go. There are times when Nadita needs my undivided attention. Okay, Pastor, I pray with my life group. That's good. But what if the only time I ever communicated with Nadita was when other people were around? You will never get to know God deeply unless and until you are engaged in persistent, undistracted prayer. The second goal of a Christ follower should be to become more like Jesus. Paul would write this in Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Jesus Christ is our example. And God wants you to become more like him, to take on his character. So let's just say, for instance, you wanted to become more like Pastor Seeger. What would be the best way? It'd be to spend time with him. Because as you spend quality time with a person, their characteristics begin to rub off on you. I mean, this is why parents are justifiably concerned about the friends their children associate with, right? Because you become like the people you spend time with. And the challenge with the Pastor Mark example is it is not practical for him to spend time with you 24 hours a day. I don't think Karen would like that very much either. But Jesus is ready, willing, and able to spend time with you 24 hours a day, every day. And how does he do that? By your talking, praying to him throughout your day. And as you are continually in community with him, his character will begin to rub off on you. And then there's a third goal, and that is to share Jesus with others. As you get to know God and to become more like Jesus, you want to help others to get to know God and to become more like Jesus. How do we do that? Through first introducing them to Christ, of course, and then Colossians 4, 2, and 3. The passage we started with, Paul says, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Look at what Paul says he's praying for. For God to open the door for him to share Christ with others. And remember, he's in chains, he's in prison. But his prayer is not for God, get me out of prison. I mean, that's what I probably would have prayed for. You know, I find it instructive. If you study church history, you will find that the people God used to make a real difference in this world in drawing others to Christ were all men and women of prayer. People who were willing to get on their knees and bring heaven into the battles they were preparing to fight here on this earth. John Wesley got up every morning at 4 a.m. and prayed for 2 hours. Martin Luther said this, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory throughout the day. I have so much business that I cannot get along without prayer. We think, I have so much to do, I don't have time to pray. Luther said, I have so much to do, I must pray. And so Cedar Run, I challenge us to become a church made up of men and women of prayer. See, my friends, one of two things will determine what your day looks like. It will be dictated either by pressures or by priorities. If you do not set your priorities first and then base your schedule according to the priorities you have set, everything and everyone in your world will set them for you. And you will be at the mercy of whatever happens next. The next email or phone call, you will be at its mercy. But if you are willing to live your life based on priorities, with praying being at the top of the list, then and only then will prayer become a part of the fabric of your life. Because the truth is simply this. Praying does not come naturally to us fallen, sinful humans. Because the last thing our sinful nature wants to do is to come into the presence of God. So we have to discipline ourselves, and like anything else, the more we do it, the easier it becomes. Have you ever thought about all that Jesus had to accomplish in just 3 years? It's basically that amount of time to launch a ministry that would change the entire trajectory of human history. And yet Jesus always found time to pray. He understood the difference between good and better, urgent and important. And he lived his life based on priorities, doing that which was eternally important, not just temporarily urgent. And what was important to him clearly was praying. There's one particular day. Bible says Jesus was up before dawn praying. The disciples come and say, the people are looking for you. So he went with them. And he spent the day teaching and healing. And then at the end of the day, the people had not eaten. So he performed a miracle, feeding them with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. This, friends, was a hectic day. So what does Jesus do to close out that day? Gospel of Mark. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him, the next stop. While he dismissed the crowd, after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Then one final point. We need to pray prayers that are daring and bold, believing our prayers can change things in this world. You see, I believe that God takes our prayers seriously. He is not some distant, removed God who is going to do what he is planning to do no matter what people pray. Now, I don't fully understand this, okay? How God's sovereign power works together with our prayers. But I just know that it does. When we trust in Christ's death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, then God has sovereignly chosen to give us this access to himself we read about in Ephesians 3. According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. We can and should approach God with bold and daring and confident prayers. Now, don't misunderstand. Daring and confident prayer does not mean you demand that God do A or B, and then because you demanded it, he has to do it. That leaves his will out of the equation and makes you God, not him. We must always pray as Jesus did in the garden, not my will, but thine be done, Father. But you never let the perceived human impossibility of a situation cause you to shrink back from praying for God to work in that situation. You pray boldly, not because you think you know better than God what he should or should not do. You pray boldly because Jesus has given you access to confidently approach God's very throne with your requests. Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need." Praying daring prayers means asking God to do things that in human terms are deemed impossible or at a minimum highly unlikely. Things that without prayer, if dependent on you and your strength and your resources, you would give up on. Praying daring prayers means praying for a need that is beyond your ability to control, to influence, or change. Maybe it's a health challenge. Maybe it's a financial challenge. Maybe it's a relational challenge. A challenge where if God does not move, there appears to be no hope, humanly speaking. Because those are the prayers that when God does move, we get to give him all the glory. I want to read to you from a book. Heaven Hears Each Whisper. It's a story of answered prayers in everyday life. On Sunday, July 24th, 1994, Kara Brenner looked at her wristwatch and saw that it was exactly 12 o'clock noon. Time to pray for Jane. She found a quiet place in her house, and for the next 30 minutes, sometimes with tears in her eyes, she spoke to God in hushed tones, pleading with him to spare the life of Jane Crisp. Within 30 minutes had passed, Kara's husband, Bob, began praying too. He also had committed himself to take a shift praying for Jane. The hours wore on, and the Jane chain continued. Sharon Wood, 1:30. Linda Gresham, 2. Don Schooler, 2:30. Penny McRavy, 3. Sunday evening came, and with it, Chipper Brown and Jack Finley at 7. Janet Prince, 7:30. Sonia McCallie, 8. Night turned into the wee hours of the morning, and still there was constant prayer. And so the Jane chain continued. All across the town of Poway, California, the people of Pomerado Christian Church kept up the Jane chain, 24 hours of continuous prayer uttered in 30-minute segments by 48 people who had willingly signed up earlier that morning. Never had the church prayed so consistently and so fervently for a single life. But this was more than a normal emergency. Jane Crisp, 38, was at Balboa Naval Hospital in San Diego, fighting for every breath of life. The night before, doctors had told her husband that she was dying. "There's nothing more we can do," one of the doctors had said. "Between her and God now." Prayer was the only way Jane's church family knew how to help, not just for Jane, but for her tiny newborn baby, as well. Well, praise God. Jane and her husband, Mike, are part of our church, and they are here today, and they're going to come up now. And they're going to share the story, their story. So, Jane, I'm going to let you start.
Okay.
Here, I'll hand that to you. And just kind of set the stage. You were, I'll get that. I'll hold that for you. Okay. Oh, so right there, because I know we have something, a prop we're going to use in there in just a minute. So, you had two children, and you were then pregnant with your third.
Yes.
David.
And I developed a condition called placenta previa, and I was in the hospital on bed rest.
Is everyone here? Am I going? I just want to make sure.
Okay, go ahead. I want to be sure. And I was, and then all of a sudden I started hemorrhaging, and they took me right away into the operating room for emergency C-section. And I was out, but then I woke up, I heard all this noise, banging of doors, people yelling, and then I heard, "We've got the baby," and then everything went black.
And went back for some time. And, of course, at the time, Mike was not with you, right?
No, he was aboard an aircraft carrier in the Persian Gulf.
Okay.
He was serving as the CEO of a fighter squadron, which is a group of pretty high-risk-taking peacocks.
Yeah.
And so, he was head of the flock.
Yes. So Mike was a guy that was used to kind of being in control of things, right?
Yep, call sign critter. Yeah. So that kind
okay.
of tells you.
And so he was planning, though, to be back, but this is like 2 months before the baby's supposed to come, right?
Two and a half months.
Yes,
yeah.
Okay. And so let's turn it over to Mike. So, Mike, you're on the carrier thinking you've got plenty of time. You know she's in the hospital on bed rest, but...
Right.
And then what happens?
On the C-section occurred. The operation occurred on the 2nd of July. And I had a knock on my stateroom door, and it was... And when I opened the door, it was the flight surgeon, the chaplain, and the air wing commander. And I knew that there was not good news. And so I was told that Jane had had this emergency surgery, that my son had been taken, but he was not going to survive. He was...
Please stop you right there, because that's our little prop. How big was he?
He was a pound and a half. And you could put him in the palm of your hand, and that's the size of him.
That's the size of David when he came out.
And so at that point, the flight surgeon also told me that he didn't think Jane would make it. And meanwhile, I was coming back from the Persian Gulf, and we were in what we call no man's land, and that were we had left the Persian Gulf, and we're on our way to Australia, to the west coast of Australia, and I could not get off the boat because there wasn't an airplane that could travel that distance. It was like 4,200 miles from the closest piece of land, and we had no aircraft that could land on a carrier at that range. And so I spent essentially the next 4 days waiting to get in range, and the Navy actually had a long-range aircraft. I think we have a congregation member who used to fly that, and it was like a 2,600-mile flight one way to Perth, Australia, where I was met by an Australian friend of mine I had met years ago. And the embassy had called him and said I was in, you know, needed help because my wife was in extremis, to say the least. To say the least, I'd been on top of the world my whole life because it was all about me. Okay. I know that. Okay. I freely admit that. And I pay for it still. But for being the, and I'll be careful, for being the high-tempo, adventurous, opinionated, nasal radiator, as we call it, that I was taken aback. There's nothing I could do. And when I got to Perth, Australia, my good friend said, "Is there anything you can do?" And I said, I need to pray. Because I'll be honest, you know, I grew up in a church family. I was the leader of our youth group for 3 years. And I knew God. And then I became a naval aviator, a naval officer, and got wrapped up in all that. And I was a moral man, but I had walked. I had left God. I didn't talk to God on an everyday basis. I was more concerned about what I was going to do next and what it meant for my career. And so I went to a church. My friend took me to a church in Perth, Australia, and they had the church, called some church members, and they prayed over me. And it was a large group of folks, and they prayed over me constantly. And meanwhile, I was in touch. Went to the embassy and called back, and they said Jane was going in for her fourth surgery. Okay. And at that time, I knew I had to get back. They finally got me on a flight to Sydney, and then I got on an airplane from Sydney to L.A., and I sat next to a man and a young boy. And the man knew I was in extremis. He saw me praying. He saw that I was emotional. And so I ended up, he asked me what the problem was, and I told him, and he prayed for me, and then he told me he had just lost his wife a year before, and he had this young boy with him. And I sat in that airplane for 14 and a half hours wondering if that was going to be my fate. So when I got to San Diego and got into Balboa Naval Hospital, my pastor met me, Evan Foote, and he had been praying, and this is like July 7th or 8th. That's how long it took for me to get back home. I went in to see Jane, and I was stunned by her condition. And at that time, she had had four operations and had been given over 100 units of blood to survive. I asked the doctors, what could we do? And said, we need blood. You know, folks would call me up and said, what can we do for you? And I only knew one thing, and that was, could you pray for us? Could you pray for Jane? Could you pray for my son, who's in a NICU, who's having a hard time surviving as well? And so the prayers went all over, I'm telling you. I had people praying in Florida, in Ohio, in Kentucky, in Arizona, in Australia, in Canada. I had a Navy two-star admiral back on the carrier, you know, who was a great man, who said, we have to pray in, you know, the church services, and we called the Holy Hilo. It took the chaplain around. They were praying throughout the carrier battle group I was a part of. And so we had a lot of prayer going on, immense prayer, but it was really focused on the church we had gone to at that time. They were the center of that, you know, the expanding web and the power of prayer. I, for the first time in my life, I could not do anything because I thought I could control life. I thought I had the plan. I thought I knew exactly where I had to be. You know, I lived for the future because I knew what my future is going to be, and I got taken down to my knees because I knew that then and there I had no power and control over anything, but it was only through the power of God. And so the prayers went on, you know. She needed blood. People asked what to do. The CO of the base I was at, Naval Air Station Miramar, he asked me what, and I said, I need prayer and we need blood, you know. And within 5 days, they got overwhelmed. The donation at the Red Cross, 400 units of blood within 4 days, and they had to tell people to back off, okay? We can't take anymore, you know. But it didn't get, you know, here I was, trying to figure out what to do. And on her birthday, the 24th of July, I got a phone call from the lead doctor saying, you need to get down here because your wife's not going to survive. They had found that she had been bleeding internally, and they had gone in for her seventh operation to remove her stomach because that had totally ulcerated. And for me, it was a shock. And here I am, the peacock, the cocky fighter pilot. He thinks he knows everything. I jump in my vehicle, and I'm driving down that morning, you know, bawling my eyes out like a little baby, praying, coming down. If anyone's been to San Diego, 163 South goes down through Mission Valley and goes, you cut through that, and you go up through Balboa Park. It was a standard, you know, Southern California day with an overcast, at that time in the morning. And I'm driving down 163 South, and as I, just emotional as all get out, and as I go down into where you cross through Mission Valley, all of a sudden, it's like the clouds lifted, you know, and a sense of peace came over me, absolute peace, and I knew then that Jane was going to be okay. Of course, when I told the doctors that, when I told the head of the nursing, you know, I remember the head of the nursing corps telling the CEO of the Naval Hospital there, this guy's nuts, okay? Because I kept on saying, God's in charge. You're not in charge. And so bottom line was, is they had the lead surgeon said, you know, she's going to die, and I want to do exploratory surgery because that's the only thing I think I can do. You know, and I said, no, God's going to heal her. They were persistent, and I relented, but with what I asked him, I said, what are they going to do? And he says, well, we think we're going to have to remove her spleen. Probably you have to remove part of her liver. You know, she's compromised, you know. And I go, you're going to move a lot of body parts. That's no quality of life, and that's not what God wants. And so I finally relented under the condition that they could not remove any internal organs, you know, because I didn't want her to live that way. And I knew that God was going to save her. So they went in and opened her up, you know, came out a half hour later, and the doc said, don't get it. Everything's normal, healthy. We shouldn't remove anything. We just got to see if we can let her heal. And I go, yeah, let's let her heal. And so that's the time when Dave was talking about where they had the prayer chain. Our pastor, Evan Foote, he got in front of the church on that Sunday. He was emotional. He had been with us. He had seen, you know, what had happened with this surgery on her birthday. And he said, we have got to pray. And that 24 hours actually turned out to be almost 48, because 48 hours after that surgery, roughly, she woke up. Okay. And it was considered a miracle. And you've all heard that citation or quote that there are no atheists in foxholes and main operating rooms. Okay. And that was the case, because prayer from that body of followers, Christians that we went to church with, and then throughout the United States and across the world, that stepped in. And that power of prayer really did have, you know, a divine influence in the healing for Jane, because she'd been on a respirator. She was brain, you know, she life support systems for all that time. And when she woke up, the doctors, you know, I'm chipper. I'm going, hey, we're going to get her home. And I had docs telling me that she'd be lucky if she could ever go home, and it would be lucky if she would ever live more than 6 months. And that was 20 years ago. It'll be 21 this summer.
It's such an incredible story. I want to let you talk about, too, though, because we don't want to leave what happened with dear little David, right?
Yeah, well, I guess I'll have to talk about that, too. because when I woke up, I didn't know if I had a baby, you know, for sure. And I'd been in this coma state, and they told me I couldn't speak. They said, you have a baby boy. And I went, wow, you know. But it was just so, well, God had given me a lot of faith in him to say, gosh, everybody else is going to have to take care of my baby. I can't do a thing in this lifeless body. I couldn't move. I couldn't talk. It just, they're going to have to do it. And it was very difficult as a mother. You know, you're the only person that can really take care of your own baby. And so it was hard for me, but by faith, I let go and let God. And
share with me, this is a little bit of a side, but what you, in terms of how small he was, and yet just the reality of how God starts knitting that baby together the moment.
Yes, in fact, I just talked to a friend of mine who happened to see David when they brought him out of the C-section, and the doctor was carrying him in the palm of his hand. And she said his fingers were perfect, fingernails, a shock of blonde hair. He was perfect and just very, very small.
Amen. And David is now doing fine and right,
20-some years later? Yeah, he's snow skiing today.
Guys, it's an incredible story. I couldn't think of a better way to finish this message today on prayer than sharing this wonderful story. I don't know that we can still get these books, but we have a copy that James let me borrow. We'll let others borrow if you want to read it, but the story's in here. It'll bring tears to your eyes. It really will. And let's just have a big hand for God and what he did and for the Chris here. And let me just pray right now. Precious Lord Jesus, we are just so thankful, Lord, for this story, Lord, and just the power that is there in prayer. And Lord, I know that not every prayer always gets answered the way we want, and I'm sure there's some here who, Lord, have the agony of those prayers that just didn't seem to get answered. And Lord, we don't know the why, but Lord, we do know, Lord, that you do move in prayer in ways that sometimes we may not even see this side of heaven. But Lord, this is when we get to see this side of heaven. What a blessing that is. And we just thank you that Jane is standing here with us today, so healthy and vibrant, and David. And just, Lord, that story that has touched so many lives, touched lives of people in the hospital, touched lives in the Navy, touched lives in that church. And now, Lord, you are using 20-plus years later to touch lives here at Cedar Run. Lord, may it do more than just touch us. May it challenge us, Lord, when these needs come up, that we be the kind of church that respond the way that their church did. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, there you go. Thank you, God. Well, worship team's going to lead in just a second. But I do want to say that, again, as I did in the prayer, that not every prayer story ends up like the Chris. I mean, there is a mystery I cannot fully explain as to why some prayers get answered, others do not. But I do know this. You and I only have two choices. We can pray, or we can give up. We can be a church that prays bold, daring prayers, or we can be a church that relies just on what we can accomplish in our own human strength. I don't know about you, but I believe that if we together partner in the kind of praying that was just shared with us, then who knows what miracles might be unleashed in our midst.